It's very good to be with you this morning, and I consider it a privilege and an honor to have been invited to be here this morning and to fill in for your regular evangelist, Brother Keith. As I understand, he's away and on vacation. We do hope and pray that those that are away from you are able to be back with you and are having safe travels, and are keeping them in our prayers and pray that they were able to be back with you again. But I do thank you for this privilege and this honor to break forth into you the bread of life this morning. And I've already been encouraged so much by the example you've set forth. This is the first time I've gotten a chance to get to know you, and I'm looking forward to that, to getting to know more of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I consider that a wonderful privilege that we have as Christians in this wonderful faith that we share, that we can go throughout all this country, and no matter where you are, you're never a stranger in the family of God. And so many of you have made us feel welcome here, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you more. Again, as was mentioned, my name is Daniel Rube, and I'm preaching at the Winding Road Church of Christ in Parkersburg, West Virginia. And if you would open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning concerning how I can overcome sin in my life. That's what we're going to be meditating upon briefly this morning from God's Word, considering what we have to do. And after turning to James, chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading over in the Roman letter in chapter 8 and notice something that Paul tells us. There's a magnificent statement in God's Word, something that we should be rejoicing about, that I consider that Paul must have been thinking about, obviously, as he wrote his Philippian letter, as he wrote many times throughout this wonderful letter in the book of Philippians. He says several times throughout this epistle, "Rejoice, and again I tell you, rejoice." Seeing that there is a reason for the Christian to rejoice and have joy in our lives. And one of the great reasons I feel that Paul can say that to us is because of what he says in Romans chapter 8. And begin reading in verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Let us consider that briefly for just a few moments together. There is now therefore no condemnation. There is no more punishment for our sin if you are in Christ Jesus. To think about the impact of that statement, let us go over to Isaiah chapter 59 and recall the words of the prophet, as he says in the first two verses there, the chilling words of the prophet Isaiah, as he responds and tells us the result of what happens when I sin against God, that there is a separation. And most chilling, as he concludes that thought, that God does not hear me, that I am separated from his face and he will not hear me. Listen, as he says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." That's what sin will do to us. And I heard a wonderful example that made this more applicable to my life, considering this application of how sin separates me from God. And I heard this story. There was a man who had a beard, and he had a young child that he would like to sit on his lap, and she would love to take her little small hands and run them through his beard, and she enjoyed that, and her father enjoyed that very much, that intimacy that they shared. Well, one day she had been playing in the mud, and her hands were very filthy and muddy and dirty, and she sat on Daddy's lap and reached up to run them through his beard, and he's moving his face away. And she begins crying and thinking, "Well, Daddy doesn't love me anymore." And Daddy had to respond to his daughter and say, "It's not that I don't love you anymore, honey. It's that you have filthy hands and you need to wash them if you're going to put them in Daddy's face." And that's what God is saying here in Isaiah chapter 59. He says, "Your hands are filthy, filthy with sin. And if you want to have anything to do with God, you better wash your hands. You better get rid of the sin that separates you from God." And praise the Lord, his son Jesus made it possible for us to have that. He died for us on a cross and made it possible that we no longer can be separated from God, but we can have the privilege of worshiping him today. Worshiping him as the angels in heaven say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And they cease not day or night to utter those wonderful words to God whom we worship this hour, and in whose presence we come and approach into. But that's the wonderful statement that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There now is no condemnation to who? Those who are in Christ Jesus, who have had all sin cleansed. But unfortunately, as we know that our brother John tells us, we're liars if we say that we've always stayed that way. As he says, you're a liar if you say that you have not sinned. And he's writing that to brethren. Go over to 1 John and read that statement. In 1 John chapter 1, we know that there is a problem with sin. we do have the wonderful privilege of having our sins forgiven and having a mediator, Jesus Christ, to be our priest so that he can intercede and cover our sins. But the sin doesn't go away. We still have Satan as a roaring lion, Peter says, chasing after us, trying to devour us. And we understand that we have a problem with sin, as was mentioned by our dear brother in the prayer this morning about recognizing our weaknesses and recognizing our own failures, that we must be willing to confess that before God and not try to cover those things up. But he says, confess that in 1 John chapter 1. Read that with me, as he says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we understand that, yes, we do sin. From time to time, we have weaknesses. I have weaknesses, and I need you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for my weaknesses. I need you to help me. As we read in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, encourage each other daily, lest we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because all of us have a problem with temptation. There is not one of us here that does not have a problem with temptation in your life. We all have that problem, and we all need to seek each other, and importantly, God and his word, to find out how we can overcome it. Because as Paul says, he says, we cannot stay sinners. We have to crucify the flesh and desire not to walk in sin any longer. Go to Romans chapter 6, and notice the first few verses there. He says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, because he's saying, can we take advantage of this fact that, yes, I have Jesus to forgive me on my sins? Should I just continue to sin? Should I just allow the temptation to take over me? Should I even try to put up a fight? Paul says, yes, you fight with all of your might to not sin. Use every strength you have in your body, every muster that you can muster up with your soul, and any possibility of strength you can gather together to overcome the temptation. Because he says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the fact that we have a problem here, that Paul has commanded us and said, don't sin. But John tells us that we have to confess our sin. So we have here, we have to compromise. The idea is that, yes, we will never be sinless, but the Bible does teach us that we should sin less. We will never be sinless, but Paul does command us sin less and less and less than you have in the past. That's the challenge for us as Christians. And luckily and thankfully for us, our brother James, in his book, if you turn over there to James chapter 1, tells us how we can overcome the temptations. James chapter 1, he deals with all the concept of where does temptation come from? And what happens when we are tempted? Notice when we begin reading in James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Here our brother James is telling us, overcome the temptation. Don't let the temptation overtake you, but you gather strength within yourself and pray to God always in the Spirit, asking him that you can overcome the temptation so that I do not sin. That's hard. It's difficult. But something that God gives us a remedy so that we can do it. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, God says, there is no temptation but is such as common to man. And God will provide that way of escape so that we can overcome the temptation. James gives us the tools whereby we must use them to overcome temptation. If we'll study carefully together, we'll find out what those tools are. And it does so by giving us an equation for how temptation arises. Continue reading with me in verse 13. James chapter 1 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But here's how temptation works in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Here is the first equation that James uses. Temptation equals desire plus opportunity. When I have a strong desire for something plus the opportunity to commit that act, I am now being tempted to sin against God. I remember one time I was running a little bit late. I was behind and getting ready for services, and I was trying to get ready as fast as I could to make it over to the building to get the doors unlocked and let people in and so forth. And in the process of getting ready, I forgot to brush my teeth. And coincidentally, the girl that I was dating at the time, who lived several hours later, decided that she was going to surprise me at the building that morning. And I had a strong desire for some breath mints at that time. I had a strong desire to get my hands on a pack of Altoids. And now if I have this strong desire, and if I'm sitting next to my good sister and I look in her purse, and there's those Altoids that I have a strong desire for. There's temptation at its fullest. Notice sin has not yet been committed as long as I can control and put to rest that desire and not commit that action. Because it's not a sin to be tempted. We're all tempted. Jesus himself, who was without sin, was tempted, the Bible says. If it would go over to Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And remember the temptations in the book of Matthew. The temptations when he's in the wilderness. He had strong desire and plus an opportunity to fulfill it, but he did not commit those acts. He was able to overcome the temptation. Again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. The Hebrew writer writes for us, records in verse 18, "For in that he himself, who? Jesus, that suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So here's temptation at its fullest. We are faced with this when we have a strong desire, plus we have the opportunity to commit this act. We have not sinned until we actually commit the act itself. Go back to James chapter 1. Verse 14 said, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed to have a desire plus the opportunity." Verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived," it conceives when I commit the action. "When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So here we have three equations here that James uses for us. Number one, the first equation for temptation. I am tempted when I have a strong desire, plus I have the opportunity to commit that act. This is temptation in its fullest opportunity to commit this act of sin. Sin is committed when I have that desire plus the opportunity and I obey my sinful desires. The end result, unfortunately, is death. Within these three equations, this final equation we'll look at this morning, here lies in James' opportunity and elements that he teaches us, that if we use these ideas here, this is what we need to do to overcome sin. What we'll do is we'll just work backwards here. The first thing we need to do to overcome sin is we need to obtain forgiveness. That is something that each and every one of us needs, because of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 teaches us that the wages of sin is death. We die, we become separated from God when we sin. But thankfully, praise be to God, that there is a way to overcome that sin when we can obtain forgiveness. If there should be someone here this morning sitting in our audience, you need to hear this. That if you have sinned against God, there is a way out of that. Don't be despaired. Jesus gives us the wonderful invitation in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest if you humble yourself and obey the words of Jesus the Christ." Go to Romans chapter 5. And listen to the wonderful plan of the gospel that we have, where Jesus makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He's teaching us we can overcome this death, this separation from God, by obedience to Jesus. That he made the death for us so that we do not have to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Again, this idea, this concept of God's great love for us and sending his Son Christ to die in our stead. I'm always moved by the words that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the plainness of his speech here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 reads, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." God had a sinless lamb. decide to take your sin and take the punishment that was rightly ours. The punishment that should rightly have been ours, Jesus gladly, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses there, says, "For the joy set before him endured the cross." What was that joy that Jesus had? What was that joy pushing him to endure the pain of having nails pierced into his hands and a sword into his side? What could that love have possibly have been? It was the love for us. The love that we could have our sins forgiven. And the love for you, if there should be here an alien sinner this morning, Christ so loved you that he wanted to take your sins and put them on his state. "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And of course, Christ taught us the wonderful words that we need to hear. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38, "What shall we do then? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And he said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And in response, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." And they both went down into the water, and he responded by rejoicing, having his sins forgiven. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and hear the loving, tender words of our Father in heaven, telling us that if there should be anyone here that is dead in sin, don't stay that way. There is a way for you to escape that you can overcome sin by obtaining forgiveness. By who? Through Christ Jesus in obedience to his gospel. Isaiah chapter 1, read verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, reads, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." There's someone here this morning, and you have never been baptized. You have never repented of sin, never made the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why would you leave here without making that your choice to obey Christ? Because if you choose to neglect that, you stay in a dead condition. Dead in your trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2 in the first few verses there. We who were once dead in trespasses and sins. So thanks be to God that we can overcome sin by initial obedience to the gospel. But then we talked about earlier that we said once that forgiveness is obtained, we still have the problem of sin. We still have Satan on our back every day and every morning trying to get us to sin in some way against God. Lurking behind someone, trying to find that weakness, trying to find that weak spot, or perhaps maybe trying to find some spot in our life where we once had sinned before and trying to break it open again and once again take control over your life and cause you to disobey God. Well, let's continue to work backwards. It says that we have, when we commit the action, we sin. Well, we need to develop what's called self-control. If we develop self-control, we will win the battle against temptation. This is necessary, James says, to overcome the battle of temptation and overcoming sin. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, even are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." Let's talk about those individuals that have no desire to put up any fight whatsoever against the temptation. You ever heard a brother or sister offer this excuse and say, "Well, you just don't understand. The temptation was just so hard. It was just right in my face. I mean, I just had nowhere to turn to. I just had no other choice but to just give in. There was no other option for me." He's talking about individuals that don't put one bit of effort in trying to overcome the temptation. They just run swiftly to it. The minute temptation arises, well, they just cower over. Melt like a chocolate bar in the sun. There's no backbone to them at all. He's saying the Lord despises that attitude, that we need to have an attitude of, "I do not want to sin." I remember one person telling me the attitude that they once had and said, "If Satan is coming to destroy me today, he had better have packed a lunch because it's going to take me him all day." The idea that I'm going to fight and continue fighting And we'll continue to pray and offer up every muster of strength. And the idea is that we must have self-control. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul again teaching this concept of self-restraint. This is something that we must develop if we're going to win the battle against sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The idea that Paul is saying here in verse 27, bringing my body into a subjection that is under obedience to Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we read that this is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. If we are going to produce fruit by the Spirit, that is that we are studying God's Word, we are listening to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, and one of the fruits or one of the evidences that we are actually studying God's Word and listening to what He says is that we will have this idea of self-control, that we will not want to quickly give in to temptation. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." That's self-control. "Against such there is no law." Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and listen. I love the example that we have. The Hebrew writer here writes of what Christ went through before He was nailed to the cross. If there's ever a time in your life or a time in my life when we are faced with a certain temptation, it just seems that our desire is leaning towards that direction, and we just don't seek that there's any possible way we could get through the temptation. It just seems to be just too strong, and we just can see no other alternative but to give in to it. We need to go to Hebrews chapter 5 and meditate on these few verses. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 reads, "So in the days of His flesh," this is speaking of Jesus our Lord, "when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared." The Bible records for us that agonizing prayer that Jesus prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Jesus did not want to die any more than you and I would want to be tortured the way that He was. "If it be possible, Father, do not let this happen to me." I recall the words of Jesus as He was preaching in Galilee and the various regions there, and saying, "How I am straitened till this be accomplished." He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He was speaking of the baptism of suffering. Imagine what that means, to be baptized with suffering. That means to be submerged entirely with suffering pain. And Jesus said, "How I am straitened till that be accomplished." That word straitened, in other words, means He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. There is no comfort in his mind, or there's no rest in His mind until He goes through that death. There is no way out of it. "Yet with strong crying and tears, let this go away. I don't want to do this." But it was His self-control. It was the self-control of Jesus, His obedience, that got Him through it. This is the obedience and self-control we need as Christians. He says in verse 8, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." And again, let us consider the wonderful example of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 and his self-control and his obedience, though he was tried day by day and tempted by Potiphar's wife. In Genesis chapter 39, and notice in verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What great self-control. It was his desire that "You are not going to defeat me, Satan. And I am going to subject my body unto your will in complete compliance and obedience." That's what it takes to have self-control, is to have the idea of obedience. Well, where do we get this attitude? Perhaps you've discovered in your life, well, I have a desire to want to do good, but I find myself continually falling in temptation. I find myself easily giving into the desires that Satan places before me, and I just can't find the strength to get over that temptation. If that's a problem that you are facing, the Bible has a remedy for that. It says you need to get your Bible open and you need to read it more. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 2. If you want to have the attitude that you can withstand the temptation and have the attitude that I want to obey God and despite whatever my body is leading me to want to do or whatever desire is there before me, that I will withstand it and will have self-control like Joseph and like so many others. You can have this, as the proverb writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 2, through studying God's Word. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. Read with me here in the first verse. Says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Notice what happens when I find the knowledge of God through reading and studying God's Word. Read verse 9. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion. Discretion is self-restraint. That is the idea that I, despite whatever desires are leading me to commit this sin, I will have discretion. I will have self-restraint or self-control. Where do we get it? The Bible says it's from reading God's Word. In what manner am I to read God's Word? A casual flipping through, maybe read a verse here, read a verse there. Maybe go a few days without carefully meditating upon it. Maybe pick it up again a few days later throughout the week. Is that what it's talking about? Go back again and get the imagery that Solomon puts in how we are to seek God's Word. He paints a picture for us in verse 3 and 4. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Have you ever heard a screaming baby that will not shut up until you put the bottle into its mouth? It's desiring something. It's craving something that it will not be satisfied until it receives it. That's the idea that Solomon says our desire for God's Word should be that way, that we're crying after the Word of God. I cannot go throughout another day until I sit down and meditate on some of God's Word. If we do not have that attitude, you will not have self-control. And you will easily find yourself giving into the passions of temptation and fall into sin. He says you must cry after this knowledge. Notice again how we must actually dig for it. In verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for as for hid treasure. I don't know how many of you ever watch those holiday specials. I watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer every holiday. And my favorite character is Yukon Cornelius. And Yukon Cornelius sings this song of silver and gold. And you know how he searches for silver and gold? He takes his pickaxe and he throws it in the air and it lands in the snow. He picks it up and licks the snow off. And if there's nothing there, he says, ah, nothing. And I'll just keep on moving. That's not how I remember the California Gold Rush, when they heard that there was buried treasure. I recall individuals with their pant legs rolled up, and they're down there with their pickaxes, and they're in the dirt digging down and reaching in there, looking for the hid buried treasure. That's what he says. That's how I must seek God's Word. I must dig. I must do some serious work. I'm going to have to get my concordance out, and I'm going to have to look up other parallel passages. They remind me of, where does this remind me of? What other place in the Old Testament does this remind me of? What other more knowledge can I muster up? If you don't have that desire for God's Word, you will not overcome temptation. James says so. You must have self-control. Self-control, discretion, Solomon says, comes from hungering after the Word of God. That is why so many people have a problem with sin. And perhaps that is why you, sitting here among us, have a problem with sin. We want to help you with that. We want to encourage you. Read your Bible more. Study it often. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. He tells you, if you want to overcome this, He says, you keep the commandment as a light to your feet. We must study God's word. One other thing we can gain from studying God's word that will help us develop self-control. How many of you parents have ideas of warnings to your children? That you just want to put the taste of fear in their hearts that if they become tempted to commit some disobedient act, you want them to think about that. I have a 4 to 6 year old, he's four to six years old, he's a little cousin of mine. And as my uncle says, I think he's got a little bit of Philistine in him. He's pretty ornery. He likes to get into a lot of mischief. And every time he gets a little hyper, he gets a little excited, he starts wanting to get into some mischief, my aunt goes to him and says, do you want to see what's in mommy's purse? And all of a sudden, I've never seen eyes get that big before, and his mouth just drops wide open. And I see fear in that little boy's face, and he's a good boy for the rest of the day. And his aunt pulled me aside and said, this is what's in mommy's purse. It was a wooden spoon. God wanted this attitude to be in the heart of his children in Exodus chapter 20. That Moses demanded the children of Israel to be around that mountain. Remember when it was smoking and there was a trumpet sounding? And there was fire amongst the Mount Sinai and it was quaking violently and they were all afraid of it and they were shaking. He said, Moses, you go up. I'm not going up there. And Moses says, God wants you to be close to his wrath. Why? So that you may not sin. We as Christians need to spend more time studying about the horrors of punishment. What hell is going to be like if I sin. Jesus paints an awful, horrendous picture of what that place is like. He uses words and imagery like outer darkness. Have you ever been alone in the dark? I've been alone in the dark so many times when I was a young boy, and my mind begins to play tricks on me. I begin hearing noises that my mind starts painting horrendous pictures for me that may or may not be true. I remember one time there was a preacher preaching in some place where there was not a lot of electricity, and so when it got dark in the house, it was extremely pitch black dark. And it was along with his wife, and they were having trouble sleeping, and all of a sudden they heard some noise in the middle of the night. This, and he looked over and he heard it again. And he whispered to his wife, I think someone's here. She said, I think someone is too. So he picked up his night bag, he started swinging it around and trying to get whatever was in there, and he found it. It was just a cloth that had been sweeping on the ground. But you know, Jesus says, when you're there in outer darkness, you will be hearing something. You will be hearing weeping and crying and wailing. And you won't be able to see the faces that are doing that awful, hideous crime. You know why they're going to be crying so much? Jesus says, cast them into the flame, prepared for the devil and his angels. My father works in a plastics factory where it requires about 300 degrees to melt that plastic and for it to obtain the image of whatever form they're wanting to make. It's called blow molding. My father has in his job, he has to fix some of those machines from time to time. And one time he had this machine that wasn't quite working properly, and he was trying to jerry-rigger it to see if he could get it to start properly. And all of a sudden he triggered something that he didn't mean to trigger, and the clamps came down and clamped on his hands. And for a period of about 10 to 15 seconds, 300 degrees of hot plastic touched my father's hand. In that factory, you are required to wear protective hearing, those spongy things you put in your ears. Because of the machinery so loud, they heard my father screaming. And when they came to his rescue, they pulled the bars open, and my father, it was for 10 to 15 seconds, he had nightmares for about 8 months afterwards, waking up screaming because he remembered the pain. Jesus says the fire will not be quenched. You want to develop self-control, not to sin? We need to think about that more than we do now. Moses in Exodus 20, come near and experience the wrath of God to slap the taste of sin right out of your mouth. Don't you even think about it. That's how serious it is to be if we want to overcome temptation. We also are told that if we have an opportunity to commit sin, well, we can eliminate that by eliminating the opportunity to commit the sin in the first place. So many times I've heard of Christians finding themselves in places they have no business entering into, or friends they have no business associating with, and wonder why on earth are they not attending services as they once were. Why do they not attend Bible class anymore? Why is it such a chore to get them to come to be here? Have you found out what type of friends they're associating with? Have you found out what places they're going to? Eliminate the opportunity to commit sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the Corinthians had this problem. In Corinth, there were these idolatrous temples that people would go to worship at. And it was so prevalent, it was so popular for people to go to these idolatrous temples, and they would cook food. You know, they would offer up animal sacrifices. They would cook the food, and they would prepare it, and they would eat it there in the temple. And yes, they would be offering up some idol, but some of the Christians in Corinth, they were going to that place, that idolatrous temple. And when Paul came and he writes this letter, they're arguing with Paul, and they're saying, no, you don't understand, Paul. You see, we're not going to the temple to engage in some sinful act. It was a social event for them. Listen to how Paul responds to their argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What were they overthrown in the wilderness for? For committing idolatry. For giving in to fornication with the act of idolatry. All these things that are going on in the temple. That the Corinthians are saying, well, I'm not going there to commit that act. Paul says, you who think you're weak or think you're strong, take heed lest you fall. You think you're strong enough to overcome that temptation? Why put yourself in the temptation to begin with, Paul says. That's what he's saying. Eliminate the opportunity, and you will be more successful in overcoming sin. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Can I come just so close to the temptation and say, well, I'm strong enough to overcome this. I'm allowed to be in this place of where I know there's sin going on here, but I'm not going to give in to that. Say, can I come so close to that and it not affect me? Remember, the Bible says so many times the children of this world are wiser than the sons of light. They understand that, yes, that's not a good thing to do. And so many times we use it as excuses. But the Bible clearly teaches us, eliminate the opportunity, and you will be more successful in overcoming the temptation. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us look privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. He says, you remove yourself from their company. You have no business running around with individuals that have no zeal or no love for God. Yes, we have a commandment to go and to teach those that are lost. Yes, we need to do as Jesus did when he was rebuked by the Pharisees, saying, why is your Lord eating with sinners? Yes, we need to overcome that temptation to want to be separate from individuals. And we need to overcome that sinful, prideful attitude. And we need to humble ourselves and realize that the only thing that separates me from the lost child of God or the lost sinner is that I have humbled myself and they have yet to do so. And we need to be the proper example and to teach them. But the Bible also says, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Do not put yourself in a position where it's going to be easier for them to tear you down than for you to bring them up. And sometimes the circumstances, that's the case, that they're doing more tearing you down than you bringing them up. We need to be wise about that and careful. As the Proverbs writer tells us, we need to eliminate these opportunities. Who are the people that you were running around with? You don't think it matters who your friends are? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I've always been impressed. There is a wonderful sermon here in just one verse, just one sentence. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I encourage you, we won't go through the story this morning, but I encourage you this afternoon or sometime in your spare time, read chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. There was one verse here that says it all. Verse 3, Amnon had a friend. You want to find out what that friend helped him do? Read how it encouraged him to commit fornication with his own sister. It matters who we run around with. It matters who those are who we're close to. What type of friends should we be running around? What types of friends should we be close to? I see a host of Christians here that we should be cleaving together. Paul says if you want to be a mature Christian in the letter to the Colossian church, he says, let your hearts be knit together. You need to be close friends with each other here. You should be the closest to each other here than you are with anyone else. Because you have one goal, that is to get to heaven. And you need each other to get there. And don't let yourselves be taken away by immoral associations with those that have no love of God. But yes, be an example to them. Yes, try to help them, get close to them, and try to teach them. But if they're trying to pull you down with them, consent thou not to go with them. But remember the example of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 18. How wonderful their friendship was because they both had something in common. They both loved God. 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 1. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Their hearts were knit together. And they encouraged each other to be faithful unto God. And one of the final point we'll make about this, about limiting our opportunities, and we'll move on. If we would create more opportunities in our life to be busy doing good and serving God, we will therefore eliminate our opportunities to sin. And I have two verses I want us to think about and meditate upon. One is Philippians chapter 2. Read with me Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellowship, or fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. This man Epaphroditus was sick. So sick, in verse 27 it says, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. What was the reason of his near-death illness? Go down to verse 30. For because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. You ever heard of the expression, that man just working himself to death? He was doing that in the kingdom of God. He was spending so much time and energy and effort praying and helping and serving and trying to do whatever he could, it made him sick. I guarantee you this man had very few opportunities to commit sin because he was so busy trying to do what was right. Eliminate your opportunities. And one other verse we'll look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this could be true of all of us this morning? Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Do you think they had plenty of opportunities to commit sin? They were addicted to serving God. Addicted to service. I'm sure they were tempted just as we are, but I have a feeling that their opportunities were a lot fewer than had they had idle hands, such as King David had. And idle hands bring about many opportunities to commit sin. And finally, I thank you for your patience and your following along. Let's look at this final point, and the lesson will be yours this morning. But we need to also learn how to change our desires. And we need to change our desires so that we can overcome the temptations faced before us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 6. Why is it so important that I change my desires, that they be aimed towards God? Because of this reason, in Matthew 6, verse 22 says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? When it says that the light of the body is the eye and the eye be single, it means that I have one main purpose in mind. It says over in Acts chapter 2, when the first disciples, what we read of, the Jews that crucified Christ, when they repented of their sins and were baptized, it said they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That means they all had one goal in mind, to love their brethren, to help each other get to heaven. One main goal in mind. They had singleness of heart, singleness desire to make heaven their goal. But when we have other things going on, when our desires are on this world and not on heaven above, we make plenty for opportunities to commit sin and not overcome the temptations. Proverbs chapter 4 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 tells us that we must crucify our lust and crucify our sinful desires. We must change our desires, in other words. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It says to love not the world in 1 John chapter 2. That is a change of desire. My desire must not be for this world and the glamour and the glitz that is in it, but for heaven above. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I need to change that desire. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You want to change your desires? Remember the words of Jesus when he said, let not your heart be troubled. In my house there are many mansions. Too many times our eyes are looking at not those mansions, but the new 4x4, the 3-level house, all the glitz and the glamour, the mansions of this life.